Well, as we start 2026, it's typical to think about New Year's resolutions, right? What do you want? What do you want to see happen this coming year? What are some of your goals? What are some of your desires? According to this one survey I saw, the top resolutions for 2026 include saving money, eating healthier, being happy, and coming in at number one, exercise more. I actually was at the gym a few days ago, and I noticed it was a little more crowded than December. There's a popular philosophy today that says the answers we seek are within ourselves. We need not follow rules or expectations imposed by others. Instead, only we can define what is true for ourselves. We should find our own passion and be authentic. Be true to yourself. So the question in this philosophy is, what do you want? What are your desires? What are your passions? What do you want? In the Fellowship of the Rings, Frodo has the task of bearing the One Ring to Mount Doom, where it can be destroyed. But Sauron, the Dark Lord of Mordor, is trying to get the ring and relentlessly attacks the small band of travelers alongside Frodo. In one scene, Frodo and Gandalf, the old wise wizard, are talking. Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." Gandalf, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. The psychiatrist Viktor Frankl wanted to help people find meaning in their lives. As a young therapist, he would set up suicide prevention centers throughout Vienna, trying to come up with methods to help people on the verge try to find some sense of meaning and not give up on their lives. Then came World War II, Nazi occupation, and he found himself, along with many, many others, in concentration camps. And he realized the question of, what do I want from life? How do I make myself happy? These were the wrong questions, especially if you're in a concentration camp. Those are not the right questions. Instead, the question is, what is life asking of me? What's my responsibility here? Because here is this trained psychiatrist trying to normally help people find meaning surrounded with unspeakable suffering. And so there he was, trying to help people find meaning in their utter bleakness. What is life asking of you? All we have to decide is what to do with the time given to us. As Christians, we recognize that we have a sovereign God who has redemptive purposes. He's in control. He works all things according to his purpose. And so maybe a more Christian version of these questions are, where has God put you? Where has God put you, and what is he asking of you in the place he has put you? I want us to dwell on that question. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? Instead of wishing our circumstances were different, instead of blaming our circumstances or using them as excuses, what if we accepted them as where God, in his good and wise providence, where he has placed us? That's not a mistake. It's not an inconvenience. And not just to accept our circumstances, but to believe that God has a reason, a purpose for those very circumstances. That there may be something he is asking of us. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? I want to explore this question with three stories from the Bible. In the book of Esther, Queen Vashti was dethroned for having defied King Xerxes' order to come to his party and display herself. She's kicked out, a beauty pageant is held, and Queen Esther becomes the new queen of Persia. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, offends Haman, one of the officials in the Persian government, who, Haman, now wants to kill not just Mordecai, but every Jew. He wants to kill them all. He persuades the king to decree such a thing, and a date is set for the destruction of all and every Jew in Persia. Mordecai hears, rips his clothes, sackcloth, mourning. Esther finds out what had happened. Her message back to Mordecai is, I'm not allowed to approach the king on my own. It is a law punishable by death, except if the king extends his scepter. But I haven't been called for 30 days. Esther is saying, I can't just go and talk to the king. That's against the law. And you know, the last queen, because she didn't please and follow the rules, you know, she was ousted. I don't know that there's much I can do here. Uncle Mordecai, Mordecai's message, verses 13 and 14. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's saying, Mordecai is saying to Esther, maybe there is a reason why an orphaned Jew becomes the Persian queen. How did that happen? It's not just because you're beautiful. It's not just because you're lucky. Maybe God put you there. It's not just so that you can enjoy life in the palace with all the luxuries of being the queen. Maybe you became queen for this very moment, that you might speak to the king. You might plead for your people. Maybe that's why you are where you are for such a time as this. Where has God placed you? And what is he asking of you in the place he has put you? And instead of blaming or resenting our circumstances, instead of just focusing on my own desires, what is God asking of you in the place he has put you? There are two lessons embedded in Esther's story. One, we see there's an invitation, not a need. Mordecai makes it very clear, if Esther doesn't step up, it's not a problem to God. He will raise up a deliverer from another place. God doesn't need Esther. God doesn't need Chris. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need wealthy donors, popular influencers, artistic creators, politicians, professors, doctors, marketplace leaders. God doesn't need any of us. God can use whomever he pleases, but he is pleased to use you. God can use whomever he pleases, but he is pleased to use you. That there is a sense of humility and privilege. Him asking something of you in the place he has put you is not, according to Esther, because he needs something from you as much as maybe he's doing something for you. Some of us might recall, I've said things like, ministry is not our gift to God as much as God's gift to us. God can use whomever he pleases, but he's pleased to use you. He's asking you to participate. First lesson. Second lesson is we notice there's a cost. Esther replies, "So gather all the Jews, I and my women, we will fast for 3 days. And after 3 days, all of us fasting, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law to do so. And if I perish, I perish." What is she saying? She's saying, "I'll break the law, and I'm ready to die." What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? It might be inconvenient. It might be uncomfortable. It might be difficult. It might be dangerous. It might involve sacrifice. And for many Christians throughout the history of the church, it did in fact cost them their lives. If the question were just, well, what do I want, right? We can arrange our lives so that things are contained, manageable, relatively safe, and comfortable. But if we open ourselves up to say, "God, what are you asking of me?" There's some vulnerability here. There's a risk. We can't control what God may ask. God will almost certainly ask you to go beyond your comfort zone, and he may very well ask for real sacrifice. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? A second story. Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a story of the Good Samaritan. I think most of us are familiar with this. A traveler gets ambushed by some robbers who strip him, beat him, leave him half dead. Priest comes down the road, passes by on the other side. A Levite, someone charged to help take care of the temple, also passes by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a racial enemy of the Jew, comes down the road, and it says he has compassion. He binds his wounds, takes him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he takes out 2 denarii. That's like 2 days' wage. He says to the innkeeper, "Take care of him. Spend whatever you need to spend. I'll pay you back whatever your expenses may be when I return." I suggest to you the Samaritan wasn't setting out that day to think, "Any wounded travelers I might serve today? Any Jews to whom I might show kindness?" I don't think so. This was not his plan. This was not his desire, the answer he found within himself. But there on the road, he faces a Jew half dead, and in the moment, there is the implicit question, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? 2 others were confronted with that same question, and their response was to pass by on the other side. Presumably, the cold thought was either he's already dead or he's about to die, but either way, it's not my problem. It's not my concern. The response of the Samaritan is compassion and generosity. He goes above and beyond, right? He doesn't just care for the wounded. He then takes him to a safe place, gives him ongoing care, and makes sure he'll get even more ongoing care at his own expense. It's like, here's my credit card. Just take care of the guy. I'll cover the bill. And not just for a stranger, for a racial enemy, for a Jew from a Samaritan. The lesson of the parable is, this is what a loving neighbor looks like. That's what the whole parable is. That's what prompted the story. Teacher of the law approaches Jesus. "Who is my neighbor?" Meaning, we're to love our neighbors. Well, who? Who's my neighbor? Like, who are the people I'm obligated to love by the second commandment? And Jesus turns the question around, not who is my neighbor, but who is a neighbor? What does it look like to be a neighbor? What does it look like to love your neighbor, to be a loving neighbor? What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? A follow-up question might be, Who are the people he's put in your path? And what would it look like to be a loving neighbor to them? What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? And we note for Esther and the Good Samaritan, there was real risk. There's real cost. There's real sacrifice. One more story. Acts chapter 8, Stephen read us this passage. An angel tells Philip, probably the deacon Philip, to go down this desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. This desert road, and on this desert road, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch seated in a chariot. I just want you to imagine how bizarre this must have been, right? Desert road. I'm just picturing not a lot of travelers on desert roads. And then Ethiopian. I mean, how many Ethiopians do you think Jews tend to meet? Like, this is how wild. An Ethiopian eunuch on a desert road. And then the Spirit tells Philip, go to the chariot. Turns out the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Jewish scripture. They have this little conversation about the passage in Isaiah, one who was like a sheep led to the slaughter, didn't open his mouth. I don't understand what this means. I wish someone would explain it to me. So Philip, starting with that passage and throughout scripture, explains the good news of Jesus. They find some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. Philip didn't just happen to be on a desert road. God told him to go there. He didn't just happen to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. God told him, go talk to that guy. Even more explicitly than the book of Esther, the story of Esther, God put Philip right there. That's where God put him. He didn't ask to be put there. He didn't say, oh, what do I want? What's my desire? How can I be true to myself? No, God told him what to do, and there he was, standing in front of an Ethiopian guy, reading from Isaiah, wishing someone could explain to him what it means. And so what does Philip do? He explains the good news of Jesus, and the Ethiopian is baptized. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? Maybe there are Ethiopian eunuchs he has put in your path. It's not just random coincidences. Maybe the people around you, seekers, spiritual pilgrims, specifically placed there, and you specifically placed there because that's where God wants you. And he is asking something of you for having put you right there. Acts chapter 8 begins a section in the book of Acts where, up through Acts 7, Christianity was pretty much localized to Jerusalem, the Jewish community. But then there began persecution, and they began to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. In Acts 1:8, maybe some of us will remember Jesus saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That Jesus commanded, and then we see the book of Acts unfolding the story of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Indeed, Jesus had said, go and make disciples of all nations. We see in the book of Acts God moving and arranging his people, putting them where they need to be his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? I believe this encounter wasn't just for the Ethiopian. Because after this encounter, we read that Philip, who probably like everyone else was just kind of hanging around Jerusalem, right? They just kind of stay there. We read immediately that he finds himself in Azotus, where he preaches through the towns to Caesarea. So there's a map here. Follow with me, if you a little geography. Do you see Jerusalem? Okay, one, two, we'll skip arrows one and two. There you see Jerusalem, desert road to Gaza, going south, right? That's where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. All of a sudden, the Spirit takes him to Azotus, line three, Azotus, then Joppa, then Caesarea. What do we see? He went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. It is the spread of the gospel as God, as Jesus had commanded his people. Now, we don't read of how God physically tells Philip to now go to Joppa and now go to... That's just, Philip just started walking. Because what happened? In that moment, it wasn't just the Ethiopian who was changed. Philip became an evangelist. Philip became a missionary, leaving Jerusalem, going through Judea and Samaria. God first put him there, but then God changed him. What is God asking of you in the place he has put you? Maybe there's a specific answer, a particular person you're supposed to talk to, that one half-dead Jew, you know, that one moment with King Xerxes. Maybe there was that one thing. And or maybe there's a broader question. Maybe he has placed you not just for that moment, but for a calling, a mission, a new trajectory for your life. I saw this documentary about Jose Andres, born in Spain, came to New York, started several restaurants, and he became a world-renowned chef, award-winning chef in the culinary world, like mover, shaker, big hotshot. When Katrina happened in 2005, he observed how many thousands of people in the Superdome without food or water for days. And he thought to himself, sometimes government can't handle it all. It's not prepared, it's not equipped. It can't do it. So then when 2010, the earthquakes hit Haiti, this time he acted. Thousands of people without food, and he says, I'm a chef. I know how to do food. So he goes to Haiti, not just to cook, but because of his stature and reputation, he mobilizes thousands of others with him to provide thousands upon thousands of meals, which led to the establishment of the World Central Kitchen. I don't know if we've heard of this. Well, they've been very active in disaster areas where they have chef-prepared meals in the wake of natural and humanitarian disasters. Since its founding back then in 2010, they've provided over 130 million meals in Gaza and the Middle East, more than 260 million meals in Ukraine, and over 1.6 million meals in LA last year's fire. We benefit from Jose Andres. Together, World Central Kitchen has served over 600 million meals in disaster zones. Jose Andres is a devout Catholic. He says, my faith has a lot to do with my life. I was raised in a Catholic family that was always helping and feeding people. As a little boy going to religious classes, I thought Jesus was so cool. He could do so much like make breakfast for fishermen. Jesus cooked it himself. He didn't say, go and get me something to eat. He said, come and have breakfast to me. That's the best definition of a leader, the leader who feeds his people. I suggest to you that Jose Andres did not wake up on one New Year's Day morning thinking, what do I want? What's the answer within myself? How can I be true to myself? My desires. I know. I want to start a humanitarian agency to help disaster relief feeding program. That's what I don't think that's how it went. I don't think he like wanted, found some answer within himself. I think he saw the need, he saw his skills, he saw his resources, and he responded. Maybe, if I were to put my language, he sensed, this is what God is asking of me in the place he has put me. Some of us were around when we left our former church. And when I left my former church, I got involved with City to City, which is a church planting training ministry. At first, I was a little hesitant because I said, you know, I have a passion for the gospel and I have a heart to help pastors. But church planting wasn't exactly my thing. Like I knew of other pastors that like church planting is kind of their thing. I can't say that it was mine, but lo and behold, I got involved with City to City. Around that time, there had been for years conversations about whether we might want to plant a church in the valley. It's a conversation for many years, and then even after a lot of us had left that former church, we were talking about it, praying about it, and I thought, I'm part of City to City, a church planting ministry. These are my friends. I live in this neighborhood. I should get involved. Kind of think I should get involved. And then the pandemic hit. And a lot of us didn't have home churches. My family didn't have a home church. And I said, let's pull the trigger on the church plant. Because this is when we need a church. It was not my plan or goal or my inner desire to plant a church. Church planting wasn't my passion. It's just I felt like this is what God was asking of me in the place where he put me. I'm part of City to City. I know these people. I'm here. Let's plant a church. Last week, I wasn't here. I was in Chicago at a college retreat. The leader, Haman, is a layperson, not on staff, not a pastor, but he has a burden to reach young people. He said, you know, it's a little selfish because he has high school and college kids of his own, and he has helped, like, he's launched all these ministries for youth and college students in the Chicago area. Haman, so he's the taller guy with this on the left here. The other, my height guy, is just another pastor at the church. Haman did not set out to lead a college retreat. He did not aspire to that when he was young, let alone build ministries for youth or college students. I think Haman just saw a need, felt a burden, saw an opportunity. He said, you know, youth and college ministry was so impactful to me. Maybe this is what God is asking of me now that I see where I am. I think of a lot of people in our community who've lost loved ones in just the last couple years. To my count, it's about 10. Which, that's a huge percentage of our little community here. I'm really thankful for Courtney. I don't see her right now. Maybe helping with the kids. Because Courtney has agreed to help facilitate our grief share group. I checked with her. This was never part of her plan. She didn't, one New Year's Day, say, oh, what's my desire? What I want. I want to start a grief ministry. I don't think that's the way it went. She saw the need. She saw the opportunity. And maybe, if I were to put my language, she said, maybe this is what God is asking of me in the place where he's put me. I know what this is. And there are so many others who need help too. What is God asking of you in the place where he has put you? Instead of blaming or resenting our circumstances, instead of just focusing on our own desires. Maybe where we're at is not an accident. Maybe God is asking something of you. It might be inconvenient, might be uncomfortable, it might be dangerous. It might involve loving a neighbor. It might involve joining God's mission. And if, by chance, as we prayerfully consider the question, we might discern that God is asking something, I trust that you will find it to be a profound blessing. Costly though it may be, there is meaning and purpose in our circumstances and in our lives. We are not just here to survive and get through the day, and get through parenting, or get through marriage, or get through life. We are not here to just see what makes us happy and be true to ourselves and our desires. God wants to use you. He's not trying to take something from you as much as give something to you. You are invited. Your life, your circumstances have meaning in His hands for His purposes. What is God asking of you in the place He has put you? Let's pray. I'm going to just take 20 seconds or so. Just leave a little space. Invite the Spirit to prompt thoughts to your own mind. What might God be asking of you in the place?